mentioned in our class earlier, we just have so much to rejoice about. Beautiful weather, sunshine, the good number of people that can be here this morning. I mentioned to the class earlier, I'm rejoicing in the appointment of our two new elders, additional elders, for Hank and Stanley to be with us. And as Darrell mentioned, our new family, Mark and Katie Davis and their son Wyatt, and we welcome them. I see Katie Martin visiting with us, and she is always a joy to be with. We have other visitors here, family, and we're glad to see all of you present. And we mentioned some that have been out. The Brooks have been sick, and perhaps others, but they're back, and we're glad of that. So much to be thankful for. And as our brother Bobby prayed together with him leading us, the good things that we have that are blessings from God. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It seems that there's hardly a week goes by but what I hear of a congregation sometimes in deep trouble internally and lack of harmony and dysfunction. And Satan rejoices and the cause of Christ suffers when that is the case. We don't want let Satan have a foothold here among us. God has blessed us in so many ways. And so each of us should be diligent to tend to our own growth and development and to help others as well and keep our focus on the Lord. And may God bless us in doing that. I'm glad our brother Danny Wheeler is back and able to be with us and after his bout with blood clots. Thankful for that. Just so much to be thankful for. Had a good meeting last week at Sugar Creek, and good to work with them. They also have several that are sick, and they would appreciate your praying for those as well, and we've mentioned those from time to time. Rita Ellison has specifically asked that we mention her name in prayer. She has cancer in both breasts and also is waiting for the results of a test on her femur to determine if it has spread further and what kind of treatment she needs to receive. So you remember Rita in your prayer, she has asked that we mention that. The song that our brother Rocky selected and I should say announced as our selection for invitation, song 189, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is suggestive to me this morning of the thoughts from the Word of God that I want to pursue. When you think about the cross of Christ, I mean, no subject is more important. This was in the mind of God before there was anything created. And it's in the mind of God as creation occurs and then sin enters the world and then revelation begins. It's all unfolding the plan where Christ would come and do his redemptive work. And then once that was accomplished, everything after that points back to that as our only hope. And so no wonder Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified. I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. No wonder he said, forbid it that I should boast in anything except the cross. And so I want us this morning to do that. I want us to first read the words of the song, think about that, and then look at some passages that would apply and help us to do what we're singing about. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What should be our response? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I was reading from a printout, but I think the wording from the lyrics that I printed varied just in one word. That said, Christ my God, from the lyrics that I printed off. And of course, our song, as we usually sing, is Christ My Lord. That doesn't change anything because Jesus is God. That song was written by Isaac Watts in 1707. Have you ever had any surveying done? If you have property, chances are that you've had some surveying done or know about that. I mean, I suppose you could buy it and it's already surveyed. But oftentimes as you're procuring a place or doing something to change the borders to add or sell, whatever, surveying has to be done. We've had just a little bit of experience at that with our place. So we, for the property to be registered legally in the deed here in Cullman County, we secured the services of surveyors. And they, of course, make their way out. They have their instruments. They're trained. But they're not just, you know, kind of lackadaisically walking around, kind of looking at the place. I mean, they have their readings. They have existing measure bars, property bars and so forth, markers, boundaries. And so they're careful to, you know, run the line straight, look at it, put flags where they should be, drive bars where they should be. Surveying is not casually looking at something. If we're talking about surveying land, you know, you're careful about that. It's some detailed study. It's when you're informed about this and whatever needs to be done. When we think, I guess that's one of the first things that comes to my mind with the word survey. But it's interesting. I don't do a lot of reading from definitions in my lessons. But as D. Bowman is wont to say, words are vehicles of thought. And I think besides the Bible, his best friend is a dictionary. You know, that's what he's noted for. But when you do look it up, it has some interesting definitions. To survey of a person. I just was referring to land. We think of it that way. But it's use of a person. It says, look carefully and thoroughly at someone, especially so as to appraise them. And then my source also, listing synonyms, said, look at, look over, observe, view, contemplate. Think about that when we say, when I survey the wondrous cross. Look at, look over, observe, view, contemplate, regard. The definitions, synonyms continue. Gaze at, stare at, to eye, to scrutinize, examine, inspect, scan, study, consider, review, take stock of. I was a little surprised, you know, when I just looked up the word survey and found that much information. But I thought how appropriate that is as what we're trying to say that we need to do with Jesus. If we're casual about Jesus, and if we're casual about the cross, we'll not be impacted by the life of our Lord and what he has done as we should. But when we survey the wondrous cross, when we survey the one who died on the cross, when we survey all the cross means, that's the drawing power of the gospel. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Those that are drawn through the cross. They're not drawn through a message that says, you know, you're pretty good folks, and you know, you just need to improve your manners a little bit. Or you're not drawn because, well, you know, we've got a small group here and the church really needs you. Or, you know, we need more young people. And so that, it's not an appeal to your pride and what we can offer to the Lord that draws us to him. We are spiritually bankrupt. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And so the appeal of the cross, we want to look at it. We want to inspect and scrutinize and examine. But let me suggest to you another word there. When I survey the wondrous cross, as I say, this is written in the 1700s. And sometimes words continue to be used, but they have a dictionary which show an archaic use and then a modern use. The word wondrous typically would be synonymous with something that's wonderful, something that's great, something that's good, is how we would use the word. But as is defined, and the more basic meaning of the word wonder is that which causes amazement. It may be very beautiful or impressive, but it is that which is to be marveled at. And when I survey the wondrous cross, here's something where sorrow and love comes together. Sorrow and love flows mingled down. And as our brother Alan Dvorak in one of his lessons, and Aaron incorporated that into making remarks at the Lord's table, there's sometimes a mixture of sorrow, and sometimes the sorrow first and then the joy. And that's part of the wonder of the cross, the wondrous cross. You know, could I suggest a passage to you in Isaiah chapter 53? We know that whole chapter is about the suffering of Jesus. What you may not remember, except as we remind ourselves, is that the last three verses of chapter 52 are part of the subject matter of Isaiah 53. Does that make sense? You know, the chapter divisions are put there by men. And so really, to get the meaning of Isaiah 53, start in chapter 52 and verse 13. That's where the servant passage begins here in this context. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you see how that fits into the subject of Isaiah 53? But here's what I'm leading to in verse 53. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not seen, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. This part that says, so he shall startle many nations. You may have a footnote, the word sprinkle many nations. You may have a footnote that says startle. And a few of the translations render it startle. And that really is the idea. He shall startle many nations. The idea of sprinkling that causes one to leap. Sprinkling that causes a response. He shall startle many nations. And again, that's synonymous with verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. Here is something that is wondrous. Here is something that is astonishing. Here is something that is even startling about the cross. And those are some of the things that we want to talk about this morning, the things that are so amazing that are not from men, but are from the mind of God. I've already mentioned that the cross is the central fact of chronology. In eternity, before there was time, this was in the mind of God. From the beginning of time, it's in the mind of God. From Genesis 3:15 onward, it's in the unfolding of God's plan, and all the message of the gospel depends upon Jesus Christ. I love the way Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll just read the first four verses, and that'll be even better than my trying to summarize it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul isn't telling this congregation this for the first time. He stayed at Corinth more than any other stay in his missionary journeys, except for Ephesus. So they had heard this many times. This is why a lot of times in his writing, he refers to what he had already been revealed, what he had already told them, and he's reminding them. That's what he does here. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, how do you summarize? And then he talks about post-resurrection appearances and continuing in verse 5, seen by Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren at once. And so he goes on to elaborate on the part about the resurrection. But when he summarizes the gospel that he preached, that they receive, in which they stand, by which they are saved, he summarized it by saying Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was entombed in the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, and on the third day, raised by the power of God. And then he goes on from there. But that's a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ and the basis of our salvation. So we rejoice in that. The word gospel means good news. And our lesson is not to try to refute all the false doctrine that's there, but just to connect something right here with our previous study that is very important. Our previous study in premillennialism, spread out over 11 weeks or 11 lessons. One of the common problems with Christians seeing the need to study something like that is, it's like, well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't see the need to study that. Nobody here complained about that. But what we tried to show are the dangers of false doctrine. Premillennialism is not a harmless doctrine. And one of the things we saw is that the whole thing hinges on when Jesus came the first time to set up a kingdom, the Jews rejected him. And so he could not do what he came here to do, according to that doctrine. And what we did was to carefully document that and quote from people that are authorities in that. So instead, we're told, you know, Jesus was rejected and crucified, and instead he set up the church as a parenthesis. That's the word they use. And at the end of which time he's going to come again, at the end of that church age, he's going to come again, then set up his kingdom and do really what he came for the first time. And so people, it's like, well, you know, I don't believe that. What difference does it make? What did we just read? When Paul is summarizing the gospel, he says, here is what was revealed. Here's what I delivered. And he doesn't just say Christ died. He says he was, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. See, the whole plan of God in the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's Jesus Christ, him crucified, that's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, to have a doctrine that says, you know, the prophecies of the Old Testament have not been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, does violence to a lot of things in the scripture. I guess what I'm saying is we have stressed that the church was not an accident. And what I'm trying to say now is the cross is not an accident. That the matter of Jesus being rejected and crucified is a matter of the subject of the scriptures. And it baffles me to say that, to have a doctrine that would teach that, you know, Jesus didn't do what he came here to do the first time, but, you know, after this fill-in part of God's plan, then he will. He came and he did exactly what he came here to do. And he said that to the Father before the crucifixion. The work you've given me to do, I have accomplished. The last words of Jesus on the cross, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so one of the things that we want to see about the cross is, no, it was not an accident. And God knew, and Jesus knew what was going to happen before. He knew that. And Jesus spoke of his coming death. And sometimes people say, well, that's something that he got into later after the kingdom was rejected that was being offered. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Now, this past Wednesday night, our brother Billy Reese began a study of the life of Christ for Wednesday nights. Now, John chapter 3 that I'm asking you to turn to, John chapter 3. These opening chapters of John are as early as you can go in the ministry of Jesus. To put it another way, what you have recorded in John 1 through John 4 and verse 43, all that is before the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, start their record of the ministry of Christ. When they start, he's in Galilee. In John's record, he gets in Galilee in chapter 4, 33, but the preceding chapters are what he does before that. Now, so again, not to bog down on that, but I'm just saying here's as early as you can go in the ministry of Christ. And when you look with me in John chapter 3, to verse 14, please, the text says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night in Jerusalem. And what he's talking to Nicodemus about is the kingdom and the new birth. And all this is part of the cross because that's what Jesus goes on to talk about. But it didn't matter if you were a Jew as Nicodemus was. It didn't even matter if you were a teacher among the Jews as Nicodemus was, as is brought out in this passage. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is perplexed. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But again, what he ties in with the meaning of the new birth and the kingdom that he's talking to Nicodemus about is the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what a demonstration of God's love this was. God so loved the world. The word so is an adverb of manner. He so loved the world that he gave. And the gift he gave is the greatest gift of all. When Paul spent two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 encouraging the Corinthians to follow up on the gift that they had promised to help with the needy saints, he talked about what other churches are doing. He encouraged them to do what they said, but he saved the best for last. He said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The word unspeakable there doesn't mean you can't say God gave his son. But that's the wonder of the cross. It's so amazing. It's so marvelous that an inspired man could say, language does not have words adequate to describe it. Thanks be to God on his indescribable gift, his unspeakable gift. And if we look at the gift of God, if we survey the wondrous cross and we reach that conclusion, will it be hard to give our money on the first day of the week? And I say that because that's the thing in the context. You know, if they're going to follow up on their promise of contribution. He had already said of the Macedonians in chapter 8, verse 5, that they first gave themselves to the Lord. But what motivates you to do that? It's when you're giving thanks to God for his unspeakable gift. If I don't treasure the gift, I won't respond in kind as I should. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I look at the one who was on the cross. I tried to think of the word we should use. The word that might come to mind, if we talk about crucifixion, we talk about the victim. But I thought that wouldn't work. If I say when we survey the wondrous cross, let's look at the victim on the cross. Because in a real sense, though Jesus was the object of this horrible suffering and death, could you say he was a victim? Like other criminals are victims of crucifixion and they have no choice? Look with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. In John, the 10th chapter, I just want to read two verses with you. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me. You know, I was talking to Will. He was preparing to read the other night, and I didn't do what I just told him to do. I said, son, when you announce the passage, of course, I know his mother and daddy are working with him, but I have the privilege of doing a little bit of that too, but I said, when you announce the passage, instead of just announcing it, starting to read, announce the passage clearly, and just kind of notice, give folks time to turn to it, and I just announced it and started reading, and you were still turning pages. So I need to do that too, Will. In John 10, look at verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. What are we doing, brethren? We're surveying the wondrous cross. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from the Father. So you see my reluctance to call Jesus a victim. But that's part of the wonder of the cross. The willingness of the one who sacrificed himself. But may I suggest to you, as I've tried to organize some thoughts around that this is just an extension of the whole cloth of Jesus' character. The unselfishness. I mean, who could you find that demonstrates love seeks not its own, that love is kind? Who could you demonstrate, who could you find that would illustrate more a demonstration of that quality of total unselfishness, of looking for the needs of others and caring for others? Jesus did that at all times during his ministry. There were times Jesus did not have a place to lay his head. I think sometimes people overlook the fact that there were times he did. But when he made the statement in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head," at that particular point. Now earlier it talked about Jesus coming and dwelling in Capernaum, and it talks about the house where he was, and he was a guest at other houses. He had access to one in Capernaum. But he didn't just stay in one place, and so as he went about all the towns and villages and it required overnight stops, he did not have comforts that you might have, you know, in terms of the comforts of home. But he didn't complain about that. He's just using that to teach somebody else. If he thought it was going to be a big vacation, "I'll follow you wherever you will." He's just saying, "Here's what it'll be like." But how, I think in terms of how Peter summarized what Jesus did at the house of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter in verse 38, when he said of Jesus that he went about doing good. He filled his time with doing the Father's will. He taught people, even his enemies. He patiently taught them. And you could say, well, they benefited as he healed their sick and sometimes raised the dead and cured them of the many infirmities, and that's right. Though I would say the primary purpose is to show who Jesus is, his deity, and to confirm his word. Nonetheless, the miracles that he utilized to make that point benefited people. He went about doing good. But even on the cross, his prayers, his thoughts were for others. The first recorded words of Jesus on the cross are found in Luke 23 and verse 34, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine praying for his executioners? And I take that to include not only the people that drove the nails and the group of soldiers directly responsible for the execution, but even others that were involved in this, what Peter would say, "You by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Time goes on. He looked down and saw John, the disciple whom he loved. There by the cross, his mother Mary was standing. And he said to Mary, speaking of John, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And of John, he said, to John, he said of Mary, "Behold thy mother." And the text says that from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Each breath excruciating to draw. But loving his mother, respecting his mother, even on the cross, making provisions for her welfare. Now you might say, "But I thought Jesus had brothers and sisters." Yes, that's right. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. John 17 talks about his brothers during his ministry did not believe on him. And he wanted someone that he could trust of like precious faith that he knew would do right by his mother. And so he made those arrangements on the cross. He's thinking of her. Then Luke also records that thief. There were two thieves, but you know the one I'm talking about. That thief that turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said in Luke 23 and verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Do you know that when Jesus' spirit left his body, that it went to that realm of paradise? Paradise is where the spirits depart of saved individuals. That's where Lazarus' spirit went in Luke 16. This is the Hadean realm referenced in Acts chapter 2 when it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." But the wonder of the cross is, he's telling the thief on the cross who is repenting and coming to the Lord. This is before Jesus' death. It's before the terms of the new covenant, the Great Commission, were sealed by his blood. That needs to be noted. But he's coming to Jesus in faith. And Jesus says, he's asked, "When you come in your kingdom, remember me." Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that the wonder of the cross? But his concern was for others. I didn't even mention that in the garden, when he was on Mount Olivet and the band came and he said, "Whom seekest thou?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And the text says they fell backward to the ground. And he said, "I told you that I am he. Now let these go." Even then, concern for his disciples. The wonder of the cross. And so what we see with such an unselfish gift is just, that's who Jesus is. He didn't put that on just for the cross. And this is why it serves as our perfect example for Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when he's talking about how we should have an unselfish attitude, and we should have the heart of a servant, to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what he's teaching in that passage is to not look out for your own things, but look out for the things of others. But I tell you, the wonder of the cross shows that like nothing else can. And as I say, it's not just on the cross itself, but I think of Gethsemane in Luke 22 and verse 44, when Jesus prayed in the garden and the weight of the sins of the world were crushing down, and the text says, great drops of sweat as blood fell to the ground. "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Such a demonstration, if not only of unselfishness, but if the Hebrew writer wants to talk about our faith and our obedience, he talks about Jesus, who learned obedience. He's our example in that. Obedience is not just when we do those parts. You know, a lot of things that God has told us to do, I will admit, they're pleasant. I enjoy. Dwell with your wife, the wife of your youth. Love the wife of your youth. That's not something I resist. The joy of being a father, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And even as a grandparent, to entreat the older sisters as mothers, the younger ladies as sisters. I don't see that that's something that you just, you know, it's hard to overcome all kinds of temptation to do otherwise. For some it might. But everything's not like that. And when Jesus came, and it says of him that he delighted, it's written in the book of me, "I delight to do thy will, O God." That's in the context, Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, and a verse is coming down into that. That's in the context of a body thou hast prepared for me. So for Jesus to delight to do the Father's will, the word delight is not used in the sense of what is enjoyable, but it means he takes delight in doing the will of God, whatever it is. That's what obedience is. And in Jesus, the wonder of the cross is we have such a demonstration of utter and complete submission and obedience to the will of God. Jesus knew there would be no other way to save you and me. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Had the occasion to study Roman history with the kids and talking about legions and cohorts and all of that. And a legion, though the number's going to vary a little bit, was approximately 6,000 soldiers. And when Jesus said, "I could have called, put your sword into your sheath, Peter, I could call," the Father would send 12 legions of angels. Well, literally speaking, you know, 6 times 12, was that 72,000 angels? But the point of it is, that's the power Jesus had at his disposal. His own deity. But not only that, he could have called thousands and thousands of angels. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see that. He could have done that. But he died alone for you and me. There's another thing that I see about sin as I bring my thoughts to a close. I'm sorry. Another thing I see about the cross as I bring my thoughts to a close, and that is how bad sin is. We tend to trivialize sin as a society. I don't mean anybody here is. I hope you're not. But I do know that whatever goes on in the world around us, we have to always resist, be not conformed to this world. And as the world, you know, makes light of sin and legitimizes sin, I mean, try to name a sin that hasn't become acceptable. It's getting increasingly hard. And we don't want that attitude. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and we don't want that attitude to influence us. Well, how are we going to see how bad sin is if we don't learn it from the way the world deals with it? Survey the wondrous cross. Because we not only see the love of God, we not only see the unselfishness of Christ, we not only see his utter submission and obedience, we see how bad sin is as we can see it in no other way. Romans 3 deals with this concept. Romans, of course, is a book about the gospel of Christ. It is Paul's thesis stated. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he defends his thesis in the next 16 chapters. But what he's doing is he's showing in the first 3 chapters the enormity of sin, Gentiles, Jews, all have sinned. There's none righteous. He'll say a little later, the wages of sin is death, 6:23. But here in Romans 3, it's not through the deeds of the law. You say, well, what about the law? 3 verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. What could the law do? It could point out what is sinful. What could the law do when you transgress the law? Nothing. I mean, you say, but it provided for sacrifice. Well, laws were provided for sacrifice in the Old Testament. And God did remit sin, but it wasn't through the blood of those animal sacrifices. It was with a view of the wondrous cross. So that when you offer those sacrifices he required, yes, atonement was granted. People were saved in the Old Testament. But not by that blood. So it's not by the law. It's apart from the law. That's the wording of verse 21. But it's witnessed by the law. Does that make sense to you? It's not through the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means the law and the prophets pointed forward to what would be the righteousness of God. Well, what is it? Okay, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now look at this. To demonstrate his, that is God's, righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26 elaborates. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that is God's. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll tell you what, I'm all for learning how to do speed reading. I've taken some courses in that. I can read rather rapidly. This is not a verse or a passage you want to read rapidly. This is where you take out the surveying equipment. Because God is the one who's revealed his law. God is the one who has made us. And we can think that sin is our problem, and it is in a way. But what he's doing here is showing how God figures in the picture. What does God want to do? He's merciful. He's compassionate. What does he want to do? Well, he loves us. He wants to save us. But God is holy. We've transgressed his will. Sin separates us from God. There's a problem. And somebody might say, well, he could just forgive. No, he can't just forgive. That's not an option. Because he has to be just. He wants to be our justifier, but how can he do it in a way that doesn't violate who he is. When I survey the wondrous cross, that's the answer. It's through the propitiation. That means covering. That's the satisfaction of a debt that we could never pay. Through propitiation by his blood, through faith, that's on our part, to demonstrate his righteousness. This is how he might be just and our justifier. If you want to see how bad sin is, the way of the cross is what God had to provide, what Jesus had to do for this to happen. That's what Paul is saying. It's not like, well, this was one option. There was no other way. And it really, that's what Jesus prayed for. And you see that the human nature involved in that. If there were another way, then let that be provided. God's answer is, there is no other way for him to be just and our justifier. I'll conclude with this passage, Romans chapter 6. What is our response? Well, we can't love him first because he's already done that. He took the initiative. We get to love him back. But when I say that, survey the wondrous cross, I not only see what Jesus has done and how bad sin is, I also see this reflected in our response to what Jesus has done. Because each time a person obeys the gospel, he is responding to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection by oneself having the death to sin, buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul speaks of here in Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we're surveying the wondrous cross. How do we identify with that cross, with his death? We're baptized into his death. Verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We get to love him back. And in our initial response to gospel obedience, you see, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, and we talk about extending to you the Lord's invitation, another way of saying that is we're asking you to respond in faith and obedience to what Jesus has done, that you also will die to sin. We don't bury live people or things. What is buried is dead. And so the life does not, we're not raised to walk in newness of life first, but we, like Christ, we follow him. We die, there's the burial, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what we're inviting you to do this morning. And to do it on the basis of reciprocal love. I don't care what all you may learn in a Bible class and what you may know. If you don't love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, it won't matter. We're trying to teach these young people. I am, you parents are, you class teachers are. But I don't have a bit of interest just in being able to quote facts, even scriptural facts, if we stop there. Knowledge puffs up if you separate it from obedience, from love. And so when Paul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, he says, which is your reasonable service? That's the only right response. And that's what we call on you to present to the Lord this morning as you survey the wondrous cross as we stand and sing. Amen.